Just real quick about my family. Someone asked me last night, people often ask me, what are you? You have an Italian last name. Your hair was straight, but as the humidity is happening, it's getting curly. Like, you're tall. I don't understand what you are. And so, there's that. The answer is always Jesus. I call myself a mutant Asian. My father is 6'3". He is German-Irish. My mother is 5'1". She is Japanese. So my dad was in the Air Force stationed in Tokyo. My mom worked at the U.S. Air Force Base in Tokyo. And the rest is a romantic, it's really not a romantic love story. I wish, I have a poem that I usually introduce myself with, and it comes with a little PowerPoint presentation. And one of the lines is that, in that is, my mother always said, if I had money back to Japan, I would go. Because she thought it would be really romantic when she was 19 to move to the United States, and she got here and lived in Menominee, Wisconsin in the dead of winter and thought, why am I living in cold hell? So anyway, they're fun. They're still around and hilarious, and I will turn into them and am. So anyway, that's them. A little bit about my family. I've been married to my husband, Chris, for 28 years. We met at McDonald's. It's very romantic. He is an engineer. He works for a cheese company. Woo! I know, everybody loves cheese. I'm actually allergic, but it's just awful. It's just awful to have a second refrigerator filled with cheeses that I can't eat. But anyway, what can I tell you? My husband is just, I just truly, truly do not deserve him. I mean, he is just ridiculously ridiculous. So anyway, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for all that he is. A little bit of dirt. So, you know, use our Facebook pictures, you know, like we look so, we're so perfect. No, we are not so perfect. So I like to give a little bit of background on my children while still respecting them. So my oldest daughter is 22. She just graduated from University of Wisconsin Whitewater. She just got her first job. Oh, I got some Whitewater peeps. Yeah, so are you just happy? Thank you. And so she is a gem. She got through college in 3 years because she didn't want to go, and we, quote, made her. And but I love her, and she is super. If you see her, I think, you guys just got to back me up on this, who know her. She's just a beautiful child. She's a beautiful woman, but she has basically not dated. And so she is holding out for, she hates when I tell this story, but she is holding out for a Jesus-like tattooed on his forehead, bumper stickers on the car, Romans 1:16 tattoo, whatever, that's what she's holding out for. And I love that. I do, I love that. But I also really want some grandchildren. So my husband said to her, she was talking about her faith, and my husband said, you know, when I met your mom, I really wasn't, like, grounded in my faith. Like, I was a baby bully. And she goes, Dad. She goes, that is missionary dating, and I will have none of that. Yeah. I don't know where she gets that sass. Anyway, my son Casey is a sophomore at Marquette University studying. He's a poli-sci and theology major. I can tell you what he is going to do with that, but not right now. He has a plan. And it actually involves nonprofits, and so yeah, he's a cool kid. But anyway, he's 6'4". Takes after his grandpa's. And a little dirt on him, he has the spiritual gift of correcting people. And so when he was very, very young one night, I said, good night, buddy. I love you. Sleep good. And he goes, sleep well. I'm like, shut up and go to bed. Okay, so that's my son. And then do any of you in your home have, those of you who are moms, do any of you have a child in your home that everyone's just like a little bit afraid of? Right? So that's my third child, Faith. Her name is Faith. No, she when she was really little, the kids were always like, she's going to grow up to be a dictator, her brother and sister. I'm like, we just have to channel her leadership skills. Let's just call her world leader. Let's not call her a dictator. But anyway, that's Faith. She's a senior in high school, and she wants to be an engineer like her dad. So she's such a mystery. When she was in fifth grade, she said, I have to write a paper on, like, what I'm passionate about. I don't even know what that means. And I'm like, because it's words, and she thinks in numbers. And I said, what do you love? And she goes, math. And I'm like, had you not come out of my body, I would not think you were my child, because I hate math. But anyway, so here's our laugh for today. We're going to be talking about know what you know this morning. Know what you know. And so how do we stand firm in the Lord? We need to, again, abstract versus core beliefs. Like, we know a lot, but I think that God in his love always wants to move us towards knowing more deeply what we already know and moving so many things that we already know from our head down into our heart. And so that's what we're going to talk a little bit today about from Isaiah 46. One of those places that I feel God always challenging me, again, in his love, is in the area of prayer. And so I thought it'd be fun to start with a couple of kids' prayers this morning. So Nan, age 6, said, Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it. Ruth, age 10, Dear God, I think the stapler is one of your greatest inventions. Raphael, age 7, Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money or my chess set. Donna, age 7, Dear God, we read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it. I bet he stole your idea. I think Denise is my favorite. Denise, age 8. Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate her. I love children. So I was the elementary teacher, and then I was a high school secondary special ed teacher. And so I just love kids. I'm drawn to them. They're hilarious. They keep us young. They're just so... they just are who they are. And I remember once talking to my friend's granddaughter, and I was like, and I'm just, I scare the children because I get so excited. And I'm like, how are you? And she had a piece of paper from Sunday school, and she went like this. I love that. So funny. Can't we just do that? Like, I just don't want to talk to you. So, yeah. Oh, I love it. Okay, Larry, age 9. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with me and my brother. Ginny, age 6. Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. And all the teachers said, amen. Peter, age 8. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. And lastly, Joyce, age 6. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. It was great. All right. So we are going to be, if you have your Bibles with you and you didn't already open them to Isaiah 46, please open them to Isaiah 46. This is heavier than it looks, or I'm getting weak. All right. I'm just going to put that there so I don't trip. The themes in Isaiah 46 and really the entire latter part of Isaiah and much of the Old Testament, the themes are not new, right? There's a pattern in history, biblical history, of a disobedient people and a merciful God who repeatedly is in the business of redemption and restoration. That's what he's always about, redemption and restoration. And it really is a pattern of humankind since Adam. It's our propensity to cling to idols. There's a lot of talk about idols in the book of Isaiah, and as we'll see in Isaiah 46. Our propensity to disobey, our propensity to be independent, autonomous, hardworking Americans, right? And that, it's just the theme of humankind. The Old Testament, however, pointed to the servant And the servant was Israel, but obviously it was also a future servant. A future servant who was crushed for our iniquities, whose punishment brought us peace. And the problem for Israel and the problem for us is not that we don't know how to avoid sin or what to avoid. It's not that we don't know what's good, bad. Wow, I feel the Holy Spirit is pelting me right now. Okay. I'm opening my mouth and eating things. Okay, it's all good. So the problem isn't that we don't know what to do or even how to do it. The problem is living it out, isn't it? And so we, the Israelites, whomever, right, we choose our own way, as Isaiah talks about. We fail to call on God. We continually look to idols, right, to define us in our identity, to bring us joy, happiness. But unlike Israel, unlike the Old Testament, the foreshadowed servant, we're on the other side of that, aren't we? We are on the other side of the redemption and the restoration, and yet we still have this propensity to disobey. We still have the same propensity to be autonomous. We still have this propensity to look to idols. So what do we do? Right? What do we do about that? And what we do about that is Isaiah 46, 8:10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. And there is no one like me, declaring from the end, from the beginning, and from ancient times and things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. All throughout the Old Testament, the how to do this is to remember. It's to know what we know. It's to recall to mind. Tim Keller says, if we say I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't affect the way we live, the answer is not now that we all need to add hard work to our faith, so much as it is that we haven't truly understood or believed in Jesus at all. Those are strong words, aren't they? But our propensity is to try harder. Oh, I should. Our pastor has this great term or this great phrase, and it's that we should on ourselves a lot. Oh, I should do this. I should read my Bible more. I know what I should do. I should just fill in the blank. But as Keller talks about, this isn't behavior modification. It's not trying harder. It's surrendering to our already settled disposition as daughters of Jesus Christ. Christ wants to move us to deeper places of knowing what we know. But again, it's not about what we do, it's about a daily surrender. So we are going to, again, if you want to and you're able to stand up, we're going to read Isaiah 46 together. We're going to pray first. Sorry, you're not as all cozied in today, right? Yeah, well, it's good to get up and move around because then you won't fall asleep while I'm talking. Well, maybe you will, but all right. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, that is in your love. Your word convicts us. It never condemns us. And that conviction comes from your love for us. Your love for us shown, made manifest by sending your son to the cross. And so I pray as we look in this word, I pray as we read this word aloud right now, I pray as we spend this next few minutes together, God, that you would open our eyes to what you have for me, for Laura, for Jill, for Anne, for Jen, for each. This isn't for us in as much as first it needs to be for me. And once we start to get out of receiving your love, we start to organically love others. And so open our eyes to the truth of your word today by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we ask. Amen. All right, here we go. NIV, Isaiah 46. Bel bows down. Nabo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. All right, the word of the Lord. All right, thank you. Somebody over here has an amazing enunciation. Is that you? It's so beautiful. I mean, don't get your identity there, but that was great. All right, so what can we learn from this passage in Isaiah 46 about how to know what we know, how to stand firm in going deeper in moving what we know from an abstract to a core place so that we live out of it, not just that we know how to do it. First of all, identify and interrogate idols. Identify and interrogate idols. So all of Isaiah talks about, you know, all this Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, and there's talk of trees. And these are things that represented grandeur. You know, they were big and sound, and if you cut the trees down from that and turned it into something, it was something that was expensive. It points to man-made things. But what Isaiah says, and again in the whole of Isaiah and in Isaiah 46, is that these idols were worthless. They were useless. They did not save. And not only were they worthless and useless and didn't save, they were a burden. They were a burden. I remember when I was in the throes of this discipleship group and being so worried about what people thought about me, I remember one day getting ready and putting my makeup on and trying to look so good, and I remember just stopping and weeping. Because I was so tired of trying to look pretty. That's an idol, and it's heavy, isn't it? Is this a menopause thing? It's beautiful. I love it. I love crying all the time. Okay, here we go. Okay. Where am I? Yeah. We get our identity again. Our triangle. Remember the things that we often get our identity out of instead of out of the cross of Christ, right? All those things we talked about. And when we evaluate everyday emotions and we start to pay attention to what we think about and what we talk about and how we act, we start to recognize that we do have these idols, idols of ambition, right? Oh, I got to do this. I got to be the best at work. I gotta do this perfect. Women have such a bondage, so many women, of perfection. I gotta do it perfect, it's gotta look perfect, otherwise I'm a failure. It's all on me, right? And we have this idol of approval. Like, I want you to like me. Thank you for saying that you like my shoes. Just filled my soul. We have these dumb little things, don't we? I'm trying to memorize a verse of scripture, one per month. And one of them, I'm doing all right with it, but I'm not great with the addresses. But anyway, one of them is, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? I mean, think about the things that we get puffy about. Like, oh, you're such a good speaker. Yeah, well, God gave me that. So I have nothing to be like, yeah, I know. I'm so good. And yet, that's what I do. I get, right? That's what we do. We get filled up. So we need to identify and interrogate our idols. So it's not enough. So we talked about yesterday, evaluate everyday emotions. I think that helps us to identify our idols. Like me thinking about Christine and how great, eloquent she is and how she speaks and so passionate. All that helps me to go, oh, okay, wait, I'm feeling like a little bit jealous here. Okay, it's not enough to be like, oh, okay, good, I was jealous. We have to do something with that. So we not only want to identify our idols, but we want to interrogate them. All right? So in interrogating them, remember, this isn't about behavior modification. This isn't about, oh, I have to do something with this. Now I know I'm jealous of Christine, so I shouldn't do that. I should know not to be jealous. I'm sorry, I keep using you, but I know I shouldn't be jealous of Christine. I should stop doing that. Should. That's not how we interrogate idols. We interrogate idols by submitting to Jesus Christ, who says, you know what, I loved you so much that I died for you. And we lay down to that. So how we interrogate idols is once we evaluate everyday emotions, we need to ask the Lord, what do you want me to know about this? That's how we lay down. That's how we quit working so hard and go, Lord, what do you want me to know about this? And if you're like me, you want to ask that question once, and you would like the answer loudly and clearly so that you can move on to the next thing. This takes sometimes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months. I have been praying for 2.5 years about why, if someone criticizes one of my blogs or says something to me remotely, they might not even mean anything by it, and I'm like, I'm offended. Or I get this panicky feeling that, like, oh my gosh, they're not happy. I have been asking the Lord, what do you want me to know about that for 2.5 years? And he recently did show me. But my example I want to give in this identifying and interrogating our idols, I went through this great discipleship group. It was so awesome, wasn't it, Emmy? I said every week, I feel like I'm on an episode of Naked and Afraid, and I'm naked and afraid. Just vulnerable, right? So vulnerable. And even though it was with friends who I love and knew loved me, it was still, anyway, but it was great. I encourage you all to do one. So discipleship is like about multiplication. That's kind of the point, right? And so when I was going to then lead a discipleship group myself, I got really excited until it got close. And then I got almost sick, nervous. And so I paid attention, evaluated everyday emotion, and actually a pastor who has gone through this discipleship with me, he said, tell me about that. Like, why are you all nervous about it? And I'm like, I don't know. Like, I'm not a good listener. And even if I am a good listener, my kids call me Dory because I don't remember. Why are you following me? I don't remember. And so I'm just afraid, like, I'm not going to do a good job listening to them, and I'm not going to be able to lean in. And so Jody, in his awesomeness, one of the pastors at our church, was just like, all right, you know, ask God about that. Like, what does the Lord want you to know about why you feel that your memory, you know, you're not going to be sufficient, you're not going to be enough, you're not going to do it as good as the person who led my group, right? Aren't we constantly in this, women, if we're honest? Like, we're always comparing ourselves to other people. And so much of this goes on in the background of our heads. And that's why evaluating everyday emotions is so important. Because we want to start to see the patterns of when we're constantly comparing ourselves to someone, when we're constantly getting our identity out of, you know, anything other than Christ. And so I started to pray about this, and I remember reading Psalm 139 about you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and I just broke down crying. And again, this happened over a series of weeks. I did not go home, open my Bible, read one, you know what I mean? Because that's how I want it to work. But this is, surrendering is laying down over and over and over and over again and going, God, what do you want me to know about this? All right, I still don't know. God, show me what you want me to know about this. And so I remember reading Psalm 139 about being fearfully and wonderfully made, and I started to weep. This was before menopause. I started to weep, and I said, God, why did you make my brain like this? Why did you make it so I can't remember? And in that moment, the Holy Spirit brought to mind my nephew. I have a 31-year-old nephew who has cognitive delays. And Lord, and his name is Kyle, except he calls himself Leland. He speaks in the third person about himself. But anyway, how are you, Kyle? Leland is good today. Love that kid. And the Lord brought to mind Leland, and I heard this question in my spirit. And it was, how smart does Kyle need to be to love people? All right, I think I'm done for 2.5 minutes crying. Okay. It's not enough to identify idols. We need to ask God, what do you want me to know about that? What do you want me to know about that? Because the problem is, when we evaluate everyday emotions, what most of us do, I've heard some of you do it even this weekend, I hear myself do it all the time, it's that we turn our these patterns that we notice into guilt and shame. Oh, I should know better. I'm 50 years old. I'm still doing this. I should know better. I should quit doing this. I should. And that is not why Jesus came to for us. So we could all try harder. What else does Isaiah 46 tell us about how to know what we know, how to stand firm? It is so humid out here. My paper is like wet. My hair is getting big. Okay. Second thing, remember your rescue. Remember your rescue. Isaiah 46, 3-5. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain in the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Part of knowing how to stand firm is recalling to mind over and over again our rescue. What has Christ rescued you from, ladies? Besides rescuing me from my sins, giving me eternal life in him, when I was little, I was very afraid to die. Freaked me out. Talk about a gift. Just that in and of itself. Talk about being rescued. Not worrying about that anymore. I have an 80-year-old uncle who is still petrified of dying. What a sad thing. But beyond that even, he has rescued me from my anxiety. So I talked last night about my panic attacks and my anxiety. I was doing a talk for a mom's group several years ago, and I was looking back through a journal, and I realized, as I looked at all the chronology, that 15 years had passed, and now it's actually been 18 years had passed since I have had a panic attack. Yeah, amen. I always have women come up to me after, and they're like, "So how did you do it? Like, what is the prayer I need to pray to stop having, you know, it right? It's not that. It's however many years of laying down. Not only did God rescue me from anxiety, he has rescued me countless times raising my children as I have, in his grace, been remembered to pray 1 Kings 3:9 God, give me wisdom and discernment with these people. And now that they're adults, oh God, give me wisdom and discernment with these people. Because now they're making their fool mistakes and there's nothing I can do about it. Yeah. No. Then my kids, by the grace of God, are pretty good. But that has been such a gift to me. I can tell you countless stories of times where my kids were doing something and I was ready to just lay it down. Again, I'm like, I'm the boss. I'm bigger than you. And now I'm going to show you, you know. And God in his grace is like, how about you ask me about that? And then what came out of my mouth, the actions that came out of my body, everything was totally from the Holy Spirit. But so how do we do this, right? We forget, don't we? We forget to remember our rescue. We get so caught up in what's right in front of us that we forget. And so how do we remember our rescue? I think we should doodle and disciple. Doodle and disciple. Journaling has been such a gift for me. I am a writer, so I understand it's a little bit easier for me. But I don't think journaling is writing a book. You know, it can just be a little thing, like date it and be like, here's what Christ has did for me today. Just enough for you to be able to look back and remember what that was. But then I think the other piece of that is discipleship. I think we need to be, I always liken the Christian journey going up a mountain, and I need help getting up that mountain. So I always have someone who's discipling me, but I also always want to have somebody that I'm pulling up that mountain as well. And nothing helps us to stand firm and know what we know more than sharing our faith with someone, because stuff comes out of my mouth sometimes and I'm like, wait, do I really believe that? Or do I believe that? I believe that for you, but I don't know that I believe that for me. Discipleship is a gift to whoever we're discipling, but it's a gift to us. And I meet so many women, especially us gray-haired ladies, because I was not born a black-haired, brown-haired, blonde-haired, somewhat gray-haired woman. But us gray-haired ladies, I meet so many of us who are not pulling somebody. And I feel like not only are we robbing that somebody, but we're robbing ourselves. And so discipleship is a beautiful way to remember our rescue. Lastly, how do we know what we know? How do we know what we know so that we can stand firm? Receive your righteousness. Receive your righteousness. Verse 13, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. I really thought, I grew up going to a very traditional church. When I was in middle school, my dad took us to a very Pentecostal evangelical church, and we thought he lost his mind. And I mean, we went from the most buttoned up, straight laced, don't look funny, come in, do your thing, and leave, to not, to the opposite of that. And in high school, we were in a similar Pentecostal hellfire and brimstone church, and I didn't like it because I thought everybody was trying to ruin my fun. I thought they were judging me. And actually, I think they were. And I just was like, you're all a bunch of hypocrites, because I watch you outside this building and you don't look like this. And so I just left. Like, the day I turned 18, I left. I left all of that. I wanted nothing to do with it. And so I had a lot of fun in college. And then I got pregnant with my daughter and came back to, again, I told you the story about going to MOPS in Elmbrook Church. And at that point, it was like, oh, that, like, relationship. Like, I started to understand that Jesus wasn't about church, and Jesus wasn't about people who annoy me, and he wasn't about people even that I loved. He was about wanting to have a relationship with me, Laura. And as I learned that, so that was 1998 until about my crisis of faith, I tried harder and harder and harder and harder to show Jesus how much I loved him, and I kept failing. Because I thought righteousness was about behavior modification. And so many of us do. I'm discipling a woman right now who does not believe that. She would never articulate it. because that would lead her to a place of shame. I mean, it's just amazing what is like goes on in our subconscious. And we can even say it, but it's all abstract beliefs. It has not sunk yet. And there's nothing I can do to help her get there, but the Holy Spirit is at work. Holy Spirit's always at work. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We know that Christ is our righteousness, but we don't. Because we keep trying harder and we keep shooting on ourselves. We believe when we're nice at church, when we're serving, when we're discipling, when we're here at the Estrogen Festival, Jesus loves us. And we're okay. We're doing okay. Because there's no one here that we have to yell at. But again, that moment that we are at our ugliest, that moment when we are doing things that we know we should know better. What is your view of standing before Jesus in that moment? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is it remorse? Is it here I go again? Or is it that he is our righteousness? That is, you are a hot mess. I am a hot mess. That's why he came. And I keep trying to evade that. I keep trying to be like, no, I gotta be good. I gotta obey. And then he'll love me more. He likes me better when I'm teaching. He likes me better when, you know. That is a lie. So when I was in the midst of this crisis of faith, I had met a new friend, Diane Studer from Souls for Jesus, if you've heard of her. And she, our boys knew each other, went to school together. And so we were going to go have coffee. And she's just one of these people. Again, sorry, Christine, but like Christine, I was just like, oh, she's so cute. And she's like, little family's all put together. So I was getting ready to have coffee with her, and I wanted to look really nice for her. Because who cares? But I did. And so I was making sure I was all whatever. And I have a very lifelong, deep spiritual gift, and that's of being late, tardy. Thank you. Remind me to give you a book later for being my sister. Thank you. So I was running late, and when I get late, my friend in flannel, I get angry. And when I get angry, I blame. And so I was running late, and I had to drop my daughter off at school and then go again to church. I should really stop going to church. I think it's the pattern here. So there's like rage and then going to church. But anyway, so I came out. My youngest daughter was the only one home. So at this time, my oldest daughter was like 18, so my youngest daughter would have been like 13. And I just went off on her. And I was like, why aren't you ready? Get your stuff in the car. Why didn't you pack your lunch last night? Why are you irresponsible? Are you going to live in my basement for the rest of your life? You know how we do that? We're like, you left your shoes out? Oh my gosh, your wife is going to think that I raised a pig. Like, we just go from... Anyway, I just went off on her. And I remember, I still remember, and every time I tell the story, it makes me teary. But I remember her face. Like, when our crazy switch goes, they know it. Like, there's no ration, there's no reason, there's no being logical. We're gone. And she just, her little face, she just looked up at me and she just looked down. And she just started putting her stuff away and blah, 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 out of fear. And I drove her to school. By that time, you know, the drive is always therapeutic for us, and I had cooled down just a little, and she got to school and dropped her off. I'm like, my baby mama loves you. In case you couldn't tell by all the rage and name-calling earlier. And she shut the door, and I drove to church, and I thought, I have an 18-year-old child at home. I'm pushing. I'm in my mid-40s at that time. I thought, when am I ever going to get better at this? When am I ever going to quit caring so much about what people think about my outfit? When am I going to quit being so vain? When am I going to quit yelling at my kids? And then I went to church, and before Bible study, they always do worship, and I'm standing there singing just like this. looking around thinking, I bet you nobody else like raged at their kids this morning because they were running late because they had to make sure their shoes match their earrings. Don't we do that? Like those of you who raised your hand last night about being evil going to church, you sit and look at everybody else and you're like, they're not like me. They're not that bad. And the last song that we sang, I don't remember the song. It was about Jesus, but I remember that. But in the song, there was a line about the cross of Christ, what the cross means, what the cross has afforded us. And in that moment, I felt the Spirit say to me, which is it? Have I died once and for all, right? This completeness that we read in Isaiah 46, this doneness, this finished work. I felt the Spirit say to me, Laura, did I die on the cross for your sins yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Because you're still going to keep doing this. Or didn't I? Like, can you mess up? Was this the one time you just, okay, that was it. This was the one time. Now I'm done forgiving you. Which is it? And I realized that I become my own best distraction to the cross. Sometimes we make ourselves so big, ladies. We make our sins so big. We make our repetitive ugliness so big. And Jesus is like, I already knew you were going to look like this. That's why I came. How do we do this? How do we receive our righteousness? I've said this how before, and I'll say it one more time. We need to mull over and memorize scripture about, this time, about who he says you are. Before my crisis of faith, I looked through my Bible, and everything I had highlighted was things I should do. In your anger, do not sin. I don't even remember them all, but they were all do things, things I should do. And we need to stop reading our Bible about what we should do, and we need to start reading our Bible and memorizing scripture about what God says about us. This is in the back of my journal. Here's what God says about you. You are valuable, Matthew 10:31. You are equipped, Ephesians 2:10. You are chosen, 1 Peter 2:9. You are forgiven. You are holy and beloved. You are holy and blameless right now. And when you get home tomorrow and your house is a mess and you're yelling at people, you are holy and blameless. You are known. You are rejoiced over by God. Matt Chandler from the Village Church often talks about that we believe that we're loved by God, but we don't think he likes us very much. You are an overcomer. You are capable. You are righteous. You are loved. You are not condemned. Guilt and shame is not from the Lord. You are redeemed. You are his. You are called by name. You are loved. You are precious and honored in God's sight. If you want those last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, those are from Isaiah 43, 1 through 4. Memorize that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Sorry. Pass the pipe. Okay, well, this took a turn. No, do not. Who said that? Did we hang out in college together? No, I'm just kidding.
Laura, I was so sad it's legal in Illinois.
Oh, God. Okay, stop. We're moving on. All right, in closing, we have hosted Chinese foreign exchange students for it, not this last year, but the 3 years prior. So we had, little Chinese people living in our basement, and just one at a time. And one day I took our student Joe, you know, they gave his name is not Joe, but they give them these American names. It's so funny. One of the Chinese students at our school, his name is Seven. I'm like, who is playing a trick on him? That's a number. That's not a name. But anyway, Joe, who lived with us, he wanted to go sledding. So it was one of the first really big snowfalls. And he lives in the southern part of China. So it's kind of like when we lived in Texas, we would get snow and the kids would get cookie sheets and slide down their front. I'm like, these kids are crazy. And by the third year we lived there, we did the same thing. Because you just, if you saw snow, it was there in the morning and gone by the afternoon. Like, it just didn't stick around. So it was just such a novelty. And so that's how Joe was. It was super novel to see any snow, but we had like a storm. And so, Mom, he called me Mom. He was really naughty, by the way. But anyway, you know, the naughty ones always know how to manipulate you. I'll call her Mom. And then, yeah, anyway. So she, Mom, can we go sledding? And I'm like, Casey, can you take Joe sledding? No, I got to go. Hannah, no, I got to go to work. Faith. All right, Joe, get your stuff on. You and I are going sledding. So got his stuff on. We went to the sledding hill. And we went over to this little kiddie hill, and there were tracks on the kiddie hill, okay? Joe's a big kid. Joe goes about 180, some little, I mean, he's a wrestler. And he wanted to go on the kiddie hill. Just, okay, we'll go on the kiddie hill. So we go on the kiddie hill, and instead of going down one of the tracks that was already there, Joe doesn't know snow. So Joe goes to this clean spot, lays down, pushes down into the snow, starts going down, and the snow is just, he's barely moving, and he's just like snow plowing, like the snow's going in his shirt, and it's like up around his face, and he's just suspended in midair. And I'm like, you know, there's other tracks. Okay, anyway, so he made his little track, and he went back up to the top of the hill, and he went back down that track again, and he kept going back down that track, and eventually, as he pressed it down and went down that track, it got pretty nice. And he made a nice track for himself, and he got to go faster. One of the things we learned in discipleship group is that science has shown that when we have habits, physical habits, mental habits, and particularly thinking habits, I want to talk about right now, we develop literal tracks in our brain, literal grooves. And our inclination is always to go to the deepest groove. The track, right? Because we go down the fastest. It's the easiest. Why would we go down a different track? That one's already there, and it's fast, and it's easy. And the same, it's like as we're trying to receive righteousness, as we're memorizing Isaiah 43, and that we're honored and we're precious in His sight, that we're loved, that we're capable, that we're equipped, that we're precious, that we're redeemed. For most of us, that is making new tracks. For most of us, our track is not that. Our track is, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I have anger issues, I'm too hard on myself. Fill in the blank. That is the track that we go down. But God in His love allows us to make new literal tracks in our brain, just like Joe did on that sledding hill. He allows us to take the truth of His word and start making a new track. And it's going to feel fake. It's going to feel like Joe getting snow down his jacket. It's going to feel uncomfortable. It's not going to feel right. But the more we go down the new track of who God says we are, because it's done, ladies. He already said it. It's a matter of if we're going to receive it and step into it. So start to make new tracks. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing, and I have lived it. Like, I have watched God do this in my life. And here's the thing. As you start to make new tracks, you still go back over to the old track. You're like, ooh, there it is. I'm going to show everybody my new shoes. And they're going to lie. You know, we go there, but then we're like, no, uh-uh. Here's what God says about me. God says I'm a chosen daughter of the King, even if I'm barefoot and my bunions are showing. All right? Someone I was talking to was sharing about when they were younger, and they had this picture of the Lord lifting them up in His hands and saying her name by name. I'm going to use a fictitious name, you know. Ellen, I love you. You are mine. What a beautiful picture that is. And one of the things we learned in discipleship is to not only hear scripture, but put your name at the front of it. And you are chosen and loved. Ellen, you are precious in my sight. And not only that, the other thing that we learned is not only to hear his word personally, because he knows us by name. He calls us by name. Jesus used names all the time. But also just one thing that was really impactful to me in our discipleship group was to start to hear the Lord, start to hear all of Scripture. Like when you talk to, if you're a parent, when you talk to your kids sweetly. Like if your daughter's like, I'm ugly and I'm bad, and you're like, baby girl, look at me. No, you're not. You're beautiful. Or if you have that, I'm discipling a woman right now who just has this little, she's a single lady, and she has a niece that she adores and loves. And I said, Hannah, imagine little Sophia saying, you know what, I'm not good enough. I'm not as good as that person. I'm not as good as that. What would you say to her? Picture the Lord. Picture all of Scripture. Even if it's Scripture that's in your anger, do not sin. Picture all of Scripture being said, and you know what, baby girl, look at me. I love you. Here's the truth. Start to hear God in that way. And that is the way that we start to receive righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that you are such a good father. I thank you that you are not, I thank you that you are helping me make new tracks of not hearing you like you're disappointed in me, or not hearing you like you're just waiting for me to screw up because you knew I was gonna. And that is how I used to hear you, Lord, and yet you are allowing me to make new tracks and hear you in a way that reminds me that not only are you on my side, but you love me more than I love my own kids. How sweet is that? God, I thank you for every woman in this beautiful outdoor room. Lord, you know the places where we have abstract beliefs. You know the places where we know that your sacrifice on the cross covers everything, but we don't know it. You know those places we get hung up and we don't forgive ourselves and we have guilt and we have shame. Lord, I pray that you would help us to start to make new tracks. I pray that you would lead us to Scripture that is meaningful to whatever that is for each one in this room, and that we would not only start to mull over it, that we would not only start to memorize it, God, but that we would make literal new tracks in our brain so that we can start stepping into the position of power, the position of authority, the position of servanthood, and the position of being a daughter of the Most High King. What a privilege. We just love you. We thank you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.